Father, would you open our hearts to the ministry of your word this morning and teach us the things that you want us to hear? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why was the letter to the Hebrews even written? Well, as amazing and as powerful as this book is to helping us understand Christianity, helping us understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it is wonderful and it is amazing and it is powerful, we know very little actually about the circumstances as to why it was written. I mean, you know, we can deduce certain things just from reading the letter. I mean, you know, when you read a letter in the Bible, any letter, any one of the epistles that are written to various parts of the body of Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, it's fairly easy to see. Well, fairly easy. It's fairly easy to kind of deduce as you go through and study it. Okay, here's what the author was trying to do, because either they emphasize this or that. They might be really talking about the deity of Christ, or they might really be dealing with, you know, the dead end of legalism, as in the letter to the Galatian churches, or, you know, dealing with the immorality that Paul had to address with regard to the Corinthian church, and so on and so forth. And when we come to Hebrews, we deduce from the pieces that we put together here that the writer of this letter was passionately concerned for his people, the Jews, who at this time were being tempted to return to some form of law keeping, some form of rules keeping that went along with Judaism. And by the way, just so you have a little bit of a time frame, I trust that all of you know that in AD 70, when the Jews kind of created a bit of an uprising against the Roman Empire, the Romans came to Jerusalem and absolutely decimated the city and destroyed the temple. They leveled it, burned it, leveled it. You know, the temple in AD 70 was completely destroyed. Some 35, 40 years after Christ was crucified and raised. And Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple. You know, it says that they were walking through the temple precincts and they were calling attention, you know, to the beauty of the architecture and the grandeur of how it was built over so many years. And Jesus said, "Do you see all these stones here? I tell you that not one of them is going to be left on top of another. They're all going to be thrown down. This place is absolutely going to be destroyed." And it must have just been a crazy thought, you know, for the disciples. But some 35, again, 40 years later, it all took place. Now, this letter was written, however, before AD 70. How much before, we don't know. But there's no reference in here to the temple being destroyed. In fact, the idea here is that the temple is still standing, and all of the sacrificial aspects of the temple were still going on. The priests were still going in. They were sacrificing animals. The high priest was going into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat and so forth. So, you know, you have to understand, and I'm sure that many of you do, when you've been raised in a religious system that is full of tradition, And a lot of grandeur and a lot of stuff that you've learned from your earliest days, and that's all still going on, and maybe even your family is still doing that, there is a huge temptation to return to the comfort of what you've been taught and what you've been shown to be true all of your life. Even though you've come to a place in your own heart where you've realized that doesn't embody the truth per se. And I know that some of you understand what that's about, because you were raised perhaps in a religious system that involved a lot of pomp and circumstance and tradition and ceremony. And those things can seem very comforting when we think back on them, you know, the way we've been raised. And maybe some of you are raised in a church where there was a lot of liturgy. You know, what I mean by liturgy is things in the service were very defined. And you know, maybe you were raised in one of those churches where there was a bulletin and there was an asterisk every time, you know, you were to stand, right? And it seems like, when I was a kid, it seems like that's what we stood up, sat down, stood up, sat down, stood up, sat down. You know, and we always knew when, because there was an asterisk in the bulletin right in the place where we were to, you know, never were left in doubt as to when to stand or when to sit down. And there was a form of the way we did things all the time. You know, I mean, all of us probably have, well, not all of us, some of us have some kind of, I wasn't raised in Roman Catholicism or even Lutheranism as some of you were, which are heavier on the end of kind of traditional liturgical kind of church experiences. I was raised, however, in a fairly traditional, fairly formal kind of a style, you know, where everything happened exactly the same every Sunday, you know. It always began with two guys walking up the aisle to light the candles. They were the acolytes. And it was me and my brother. I'm not kidding. And it was so formal, you know, that we were scared to death we were going to do something wrong all the time. And we usually did. We used to walk with one of those things, some of you might remember, those candlelight. You couldn't just go up there with a Bic. See that? You know, that would be irreverent. You had to have the golden candlelighter thing, whatever. And it had a little trigger thing. You could give it more wick. And it had a bell on the end of it so you'd snuff them out at the end. You guys, some of you remember what this is all about. And I'll never forget one time my brother and I, he was doing the candle. And we'd walk up together. And so we'd get up to the altar thing and then we'd say, break, quietly. And then he would begin to light the candles and I would go and turn up the lights. In, you know, it was all very kind of grandiose, and I'll never forget, you know, I'm probably 10 and he's probably 12 years old, and we walk up to the thing and we get up there and he goes, break, and blows out the candle on the lighter, you know? And I look over at him, he goes, break, and he goes, oh, you know? It was like, and we stood there, we didn't know what to do. There was no tradition for it. It's like, what do you do when you blow out the lighter? And one of the guys in church who, you know, was a smoker, but we won't talk a lot about, walks up with his Bic lighter. He relights the thing and he goes, why don't you guys start again? It's crazy. But it's tradition. Right? And it was all very, and you know, when you grow up and you leave home and you move away from those things, there's some level of just comfort that kind of goes back to just thinking about those days, you know. And you know, then you come to Christ and you realize that all those traditions were okay, I guess, some of them. But some were just traditions. They were just ideas of men about how things ought to be. And they really didn't have a whole lot to do in the grand scheme of things with what God's doing in our lives, in our hearts. Doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the fact that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sins and accepting Him as Lord and Savior. And so you come to a place of embracing Christianity or embracing the work of Christ on the cross and you begin to worship the Lord in just the simplicity of what it means to love Him and know Him through His Word and so forth, like we're doing here today. I mean, you know, we're about one of the most untraditional churches, you know, you could probably step foot in, you know. But if there's pressure, you know, from family members or from your own sense of feeling, you know, it's like sometimes you go through those things and they felt good. You know, when I'm back in church and we're lighting the candles and turning up the lights and we're doing this and saying this, just that way it feels good, you know? And there are times that we have to kind of take inventory of okay, now, was that part of what God says in His Word? Or is that something that's really kind of a departure from the Word of God and I really need to leave it behind, even though it makes me feel good, you know. We live in such a culture, such a feel-good culture, you know. And that if we want things to make us feel better, Well, that can be a huge temptation, and I think it probably was for the people back at, in the time when this letter was being written. And by the way, we will get to it here this morning. But to hold on to the past, to hold on to those traditions can be amazingly strong, and particularly when you've got family who's still there. And now you're not kind of part of that whole thing anymore because your family's still doing that thing from the traditional thing from the past, and you're not. And that was probably absolutely enormous for the people living in the first century who'd been raised as Jews. And now they'd come to realize that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and all those things we used to do, those ceremonies that we did in Judaism, were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, keeping the Sabbath and Passover and Pentecost and all these other feasts that we observed and all these things that we did, it all points to Jesus, you know. And there are certain personalities, and you know who you are, who just want everybody to get along. And you just, you're kind of one of those people that just wants to make things better. And when things aren't better because of your belief system, that can be a huge temptation to go back and just kind of take up where we left off. You know, Jesus said something interesting during his earthly ministry. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." Crazy statement, huh? He says, "I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. From now on, a man's enemies will be the members of his own family." Yeah. But you know what? That's what Christianity does. It's not that we feel any differently about our family. We continue to love them just as much as ever, and we want to have a relationship with them. But many times, our belief in Christ precludes that. Because standing as we do in the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the only way that we can be saved automatically puts us in that narrow position that people, many people, just can't deal with, you know? It's like, dude, I don't know where you're coming from on that, but you were not raised that way. We did not teach you that. Yeah, I know you didn't teach me that. After I left home or whatever, I learned that Christ is the only way to salvation. And all of a sudden, you're on the outs with your family members. So anyway, it's just, you know, it's a huge... And so we can understand that, you know? I talk to people who've been through... who've been raised in Catholicism. I think we have a lot of people in our fellowship here who were raised in Catholicism, a fairly healthy number of our people, or some other tradition-based kind of religious, you know, denomination or system or whatever. And it's hard for them to pull away from some of those traditions that aren't biblical and to embrace just the simplicity of Christ. And so what the writer of Hebrews is going to do in this letter, at least here at the beginning, but frankly through the course of the letter, is he's going to make an argument for why believing in Christ is superior, better. In fact, he's going to use those very words, superior, better. And he's going to use them several times than the Old Testament system of keeping rules. Why? Because the Old Testament system of keeping rules is based on good works. Okay? In the New Testament, we've been revealed that the way to heaven is by grace through faith. And by the way, God never told the Jews in the Old Testament, if you keep the law, you'll go to heaven. Never once. So that's the gist of the whole thing. The writer begins this letter in verse 1, if you'll look with me, by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but," and the word "but" is always a contrasting word, "but in contrast, In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Stop there. Immediately the writer makes a distinction in this letter. He starts off by saying, in the past, God spoke to us in many different ways and over a period of time through the prophets. But in these last days, His final revelation of Himself, His final declaration of Himself is through His Son. And by the way, this does not mean, as some people, and I just want to throw this in, this does not mean that God is not still speaking prophetically. It doesn't say that. So many people use this as a proof text. You see, it says right here, in the past God spoke through the prophets, but now He's spoken through Jesus. Well, if that's true, then why did Paul say in the church there are first of all apostles, then he talked about prophets, and then pastor, evangelist, and pastor and teacher? Why did he say that? If that's all a thing of the past. And why did Paul write to the Corinthians and say, if you guys are going to look for and seek after a gift, any gift, make sure it's the gift of prophecy. Why would he say that if it was just a thing of the past? You see, it's ridiculous. You can't take one verse and make a proof text out of it. You got to take the whole counsel of God's Word. Prophetic utterances still are operational in the church. It's just that the final, what it's saying is the perfect voice and revelation of God is through Jesus Christ. Prior to this, God spoke through the prophets, but now the best mouthpiece for God has come upon the scene. The perfect, utterance of the Lord has appeared to men, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is the writer's first argument, and that is basically that although all of these prophets who came before were men called by God, you'll notice that it was never once said of any one of the prophets, and by the way, we have the utmost respect for them, right? But it was never said of any of them, He is my Son. Great prophets, some of them who wrote things down for us, some of them who didn't. Elijah, great prophet. Elisha, great prophet. Didn't sit down to write anything for us, but then we've got Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets, who we refer to as minor prophets just because their books are smaller, nothing to do, with less importance or anything like that. But we have all these wonderful prophets, great prophets of the Lord. Not one time does God say, "This one is my Son." So the writer of Hebrews is contrasting that fact. The first thing that makes Jesus superior to the prophets is that He is the Son of God. Now, there are people who are totally confused on what it means to be the Son of God. Some of them might have even come to your door and asked and wanted to give you things to read or something like that, or maybe invite themselves in to have a Bible study with you. They're totally confused on what it means to be God's son. They think you can be God's son and not be God. That's impossible. You cannot be the Son of God without being equal to God. It is impossible because the Word requires it. The Word begotten has to be. You can't argue it away. The only way you can do is disconnect the logic of the argument. You have to totally disconnect yourself from the logic. To be the unique and begotten Son of God, that person must be equal to God. He must be. And you know what? The writer of Hebrews goes on here and he begins to lay out for us six things here that define Jesus as the unique Son of God. And I think you'll see in this, have you had somebody come up to you and say that Jesus never claimed to be God? Which is in and of itself ridiculous. But there's also all these other passages. There are things throughout the New Testament that are said of Jesus Christ that could not be said of anyone unless He were God in human flesh. It's absolutely impossible, and you're going to see it right here in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll start right here. The first thing is, he says, and we're still basically in verse 2, He says, whom, well, we'll start in beginning of verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Now the word heir is a word that means someone, this is going to thrill you, who is inheriting something. That was deep, wasn't it? But you'll notice here what he is heir of. Did you catch that? You there in verse 2? All things. He is heir of all things. Now, you know, throughout the course of the scripture, there are some wonderful things said about the prophets. I mean, absolutely wonderful things. But there is never once said of the prophets that they have become the heir of all things. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, doesn't it say that all the saints are joint heirs with Christ? Yeah, it does. But you know, the word, the idea or the concept of joint heir doesn't mean that we share in all things exactly as he. The idea of a joint heir means that he's still in control of all things. But we are the beneficiary of those things as an heir. But he continues to, it's not an equal heir. There's a difference. If you know anything about law, then you know there's a difference between an equal heir and a joint heir. Okay? So, you know, if you're a joint heir, then there's one person who's the heir who then doles things out as the heir. If you're an equal heir, there's an equal distribution of those things to all of the people who are heirs. So it's not the same thing. So anyway, he is the heir of all things. You'll notice that the second thing that it tells us here about him is that, and through whom he made the universe. In other words, through whom Christ, God, made the universe. All things have been made through Jesus Christ. You might say, well now, Pastor Paul, that doesn't sound right. I read my Bible. Doesn't it say, in fact, I'll show you these scriptures on the slide here. Doesn't it say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Doesn't it say that? Where does it say that Jesus helped God create all things? Where does it say that in the Word? Well, here's the deal. You have to ask yourself the question, how did he create everything? How did he create the universe? Well, it says a little bit further in Genesis, and God said, boom, and it became. And God said, let there be light. God said, let there be this. God said. So what happens when God says something? His Word goes forth. Well, who's the Word? We go to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We find out a little bit farther down in John chapter 1, verse 12. We don't look at that here this morning, but it goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So how did Jesus help God the Father create all things? How can we say through whom he made the universe? Because it was through the Word of God. He created the universe by his Word. You see? So, okay. Now let's stop for here just a minute and let's think. Did God ever say that any of the other prophets helped him create the universe? No, you see, that's why I said, you see things throughout the course of the Word of God that couldn't possibly apply to a mere man. And all the other prophets were mere men. You hear people say sometimes, well, I believe Jesus Christ was a prophet. But as for all this other nonsense, I just don't buy into it. Well, that's your choice. But the fact of the matter is, there was no prophet who came alongside God the Father and created the universe. But Jesus Christ did, because he is the Word of God made flesh who went through and created. Look at the next thing here it says in verse 3. And this is the third thing. It says the Son is the radiance of God's glory. It's the radiance. He is the radiance of God's glory. All right? You can't look at the, you know, with your naked eye, you can't look at the sun, at least for very long. It'll cause problems. But you know what? You can feel the sun all the time. The effects of the sun. The power of the sun. The warmth. The light. You can see. That's the radiance of the sun. Now that's a kind of an illustration of Jesus Christ being declared here the radiance of God's glory. Okay? The Bible says that no man has ever seen God, nor can they, because, frankly, His glory is such that these bodies couldn't handle it. These bodies were not created to handle the glory of God. And we'd be toast, you know, if God just all of a sudden revealed His glory, kind of pulled back the curtain, if you will, and said, you know, surprise, here I am. We'd all just, you know, be so much vapor. You know, that's it. Done. Over. So no man has ever seen God, you know, in that specific sense of seeing His glory, but Christ is the radiance of that glory. And so even though this human body cannot see or look upon the glory of God, I can see Jesus and I can see the radiance of the glory of God. That was never said of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. Never once did it say, and Elijah was the radiance of God's glory. Or Ezekiel was the radiance of God's glory. Or Moses or anything like that. Here's the fourth one. It goes on in the same verse and it tells us, and the exact representation of His being. And the word being means nature. In fact, that's what the New American Standard Bible says. The exact representation of His nature. Now that's crazy. I'd love to have somebody say that about me, but they'd be, you know, lying. You know, Pastor Paul is the exact representation of God's nature. You know, we would think it ridiculous to be said of any human being, and it would be. It's a virtual impossibility, and particularly even of the prophets whom we're comparing here with Jesus Christ. But of Jesus Christ, it says, He is the exact representation of the being of Almighty God. Wow, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Could you say that of anybody except God Himself? You know? The very Word of God made flesh among us. Could we say that, honestly, of anybody else? It's crazy, you know. You have this conversation going on toward the end of His earthly ministry with Jesus and His disciples, and He's talking about the Father, and Philip speaks up, and he says, Lord, just show us the Father, okay? Just do that. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus looks at Philip, and He says, Philip, don't you know Me after I've been with you so long? Philip, don't you know that when you see Me, you've seen the Father? You know? He's been going around during His ministry. Why do you think these guys have been picking up rocks and throwing them at Me for 3 years? Because I've been telling them that I and the Father are one. You know? It's like, were you listening? Jesus Christ is the exact representation. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. That's it. That's it. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. I love reading through the Gospels. Get to see what God's like. How He talks. The things that interest Him. The things that anger Him. You know? The things that draw out His mercy. The tender-heartedness of the Father. When Jesus looked at that woman, you know, that had just a moment ago been threatened with death by all these men with rocks in their hands, ready to, you know, throw them at her because she was caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus looked at that woman and He said, where are your accusers? Is there no one here that condemns you? And she says, no, there's no one. No one. And He said, neither do I condemn you. That was the Father speaking. The Father did not, you know, condemn that woman. Doesn't mean He justified what she had done or anything like that. But that's the heart of the Father. That's the mercy of the Father. That wasn't just Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I say nothing that I don't hear the Father saying. I do nothing that I don't see the Father doing. Right? Everything you see, everything you hear, it's the Father. The Father is working through me. Can you say that? Can you say everything you do and everything you say, you know, is of God? If you do, we've got a little white jacket for you that ties in the back. Because that's just, you know, it's crazy. Look at the next thing. This is the fifth thing. Sustaining all things by His powerful Word. We had a video here a couple of Wednesdays ago that talked about this. Some of you might have been able to see that, but Jesus Christ literally sustains the universe. How do you like that? Isn't that cool? Sustains the universe. Holds it all together by the power of His Word. Holds everything together. I dare say that none of the other prophets have that little task on their resume. You know?
wrote a letter during the years of such and such, during the kingship of so and so, and oh, by the way, I hold the universe together. It's ridiculous.
Who can you say that of except God? Who can you say holds the universe together?
You know, Jesus was a good teacher who happens to hold the universe together. Well, now, wait a minute. We just moved beyond good teacher, didn't we? I mean, we just went light years beyond good teacher. We just went light years beyond a prophet.
And he was those things, but we just went infinitely beyond them in just a moment, because he holds all things together. He holds the universe together by the power of his word. You know, absolutely amazing. And then here's the last thing. I love this. It says here that after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There's two things about this I want to bring out. First of all, remember, right hand always means, remember you guys? Power, right? Right hand is always power. Power, strength. So where is Jesus seated at the power of the majesty of heaven? He is seated at the strength of the majesty of heaven. All right. But the second thing is he's seated. Did you notice that? He's seated. I like that. But it's not just kind of a cool sort of a idea of kingly royal stuff that makes us think of someone sitting on a throne. That's really not what it's all about. Because seated carries a connotation with it. The concept of seated means resting. Okay? You're all seated right now. And so you're at rest in a sense of the word. Now you say, well, now why would that be significant to say of Jesus that he is at rest? Well, here's why. Because you see, Jesus is our high priest. Right? Jesus is our high priest, and he did with his own blood what the Jewish high priests did every year on the Day of Atonement. Because every single year while the temple was standing, the high priest would go in, he'd go into the inner part of the temple area, which was the Holy of Holies, two times on that one day. First he would go in and bring blood to atone for his own sins, and then he'd bring a blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And that was the job of the high priest, to go before the Lord in the Holy of Holies to make provision for the forgiveness of sins. You know what though? This is cool. There was no place to sit down. There was not anywhere in the Holy of Holies to sit down. You know why? There was no resting. The whole idea is, you'll be back next year. And you will repeat this over and over again. As long as this is standing, you will come in here and you will do this. And that says very strongly that what you're doing here is temporary. And it only goes so far. But you'll be back next time. But all of this points toward another high priest who is going to come. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies, and when he sprinkles his own blood on the mercy seat of God, then he is going to sit down, because it is finished. It's over and it's done. And you and I don't have to worry about it anymore. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And that is said of none other of the prophets throughout the course of the Old Testament. You know, Elijah went to be with the Lord and is seated at the right hand of God. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ. Who could you say that of? Any man? You know, only God. And he is there resting. Because of that wonderful, wonderful declaration on the cross. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's paid in full. And so you see, there is no temple now. God gave them about 35 more years to go through the process of going into the temple. How would you like to have been a priest during that 35 years or so, who was going in and doing that sacrifice when the actual high priest had already done his work? And then after about 35 years, that temple came down, and it hasn't gone up since. Because there's one high priest who went in there and finished the work. And that's the beauty, you know, of this whole thing. But I love what he says here. After he had provided purification from sins, Jesus Christ went into the Holy of Holies, that we might be purified from our sin. And some of us, you know, I mean, the letter was written again to Jews. It was written to Jews who had gone through the whole traditional, historical, ceremonial aspect of Judaism. But some of you here today, you know what that's like. Like I was talking about at the very beginning, you've been through traditions and religiosity and ceremonial stuff. And you know what? It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He did for us on the cross when He allowed Himself to be the recipient of the wrath of God on our behalf. You know, it's said that Martin Luther, the great reformer, retired to his study one time to consider the statement that Jesus had made, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just to meditate on it. And he'd stayed in there about 3 or 4 days without coming out. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink, no sleep. And finally he came out of his study and he was heard to say, God, forsaken of God. Who can understand that? It's beyond our capability. It's beyond our understanding. But for some reason, somehow, some way, God the Son was forsaken for you and I by God the Father so that we would never have to be. But having provided purification for sins, having given His life, being dead and buried, He rose again on the third day. And He is the heir of all things. He said to His disciples, all things in heaven and on earth have been given to me. You know, that's the God that we serve. Father, would you continue to just speak to our hearts and continue, Lord God, to open us to the things that you want to say. Fill us with understanding and wisdom and grace. May our hearts just be filled with Jesus more and more. We ask these things in His name. Amen.